75 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahairoi. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word, it's our prayer that you would send your spirit, that you would help us to think rightly, that you would engage our hearts, our emotions, and that you would renew and restore our wills. And that in all the things that you do, we would look more and more like Jesus, and that you would get glory in our lives. And so come and speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a traumatic week for our two-year-old. Most weeks are traumatic for two-year-olds. But since he was born, we've given him milk before bed, you know, kind of sit down with him, let him calm down, give him his bottle of milk, let him relax. And it turns out that you're not actually supposed to do that forever. No, we are pretty late to the game on a lot of things. And someone told us, like, you're going to rot his teeth out if you let him drink milk and then just fall asleep. Well, news to us, we didn't know. So it's been a rough week. We yanked the routine around, inner turmoil. I think I heard him singing the Merle Haggard song, Tonight, The Bottle Let Me Down. You know that song? He was singing it at a pretty good, pretty clear lyrically. But children grow up and there's certain things they don't need anymore. Right? We all know this. They grow out of things, no more milk before bed, but there are other things they never grow out of, right? I mean, there are some things that, like, you begin life with this, you live life with this, you die, usually when you don't have this anymore. Things like oxygen, water, food, the basics, right? And, you know, the Bible goes out of its way to make that parallel for us between our physical existence and our spiritual existence. We're constantly told that Christians are supposed to grow up. Right? We're supposed to, in the language is food, you're supposed to move from milk to solid food. That, like, growth is supposed to happen. There's some things that you might not need anymore at a certain point in your Christian life. And to try to function without them would be foolish at best, dangerous at worst. Of course, there are other things, well, there are things that we never outgrow. Those are the things that we would be foolish at best, dangerous at worst if we left off, right? We're supposed to grow, but there are things that we never outgrow. Things like, top of the list, any guesses? Grace. This is something that is not always at the forefront of our minds when we think about the life of Abraham. He's considered the premier example of faith, and he's that for a reason. But the people who exhibit the greatest faith are the people who have received the greatest grace. That's the theme that we should be looking at the end of the life of Abraham. We begin our lives by grace. We live in the middle of it by grace, and we will finish it, actually, by grace. And so this passage tells us that if there's one thing necessary, it's the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. And so we're told that until the end of our life, grace is our only hope. So to help us think about that, we're going to look at the idea of present grace and then the idea of future grace, to help us see the very thing that we need the most. So first, present grace. This passage begins by bringing up Abraham's other wife. Yeah, this is one of those places that you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden you hit this and you think, oh, I didn't know that Abraham had another wife. This is surprising. At least it was that way for me. Maybe you're more astute than me. But we don't know when she became his wife. Could have been after the death of Sarah. Could have been before the death of Sarah. If it was after all these children he had in his extreme old age, which is incredibly possible. It's also possible that Keturah was a concubine of Abraham during the life of Sarah, and that upon the death of Sarah, Keturah is elevated to this wife status so all the children were had before Sarah was dead. We just don't know the details. We do know that it's not beyond Abraham to do such a thing, right? So let's just don't try to clear Abraham of any moral obligations. We just know that according to his culture and according to his own sinful heart, having several wives was not a thing outside of the prospect here. The bottom line, though, and the reason that this passage is told, is to tell us about all the other children that Abraham had through Keturah. You can see them listed. 6 sons, and then Ishmael and Isaac. 8 sons total, plus the grandsons. And we might wonder, why list these? Why bring these up? What's the point at the end of the life of Abraham? Do you remember what God promised Abraham earlier, if you read through this particular section of Genesis? We all are quick to say, yeah, God promised that he would make Abraham a great nation. But there's a side of that we don't remember quite so well. And it's actually in chapter 17 and a couple other places. He actually promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a multitude of nations. Lots of nations are going to come from you. We've already heard that Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, who's not a legitimate wife of Abraham, he becomes his own great nation. And even here we're introduced to this person, Midian. And you don't have to read far in the Old Testament to see that Midian becomes the father of the Midianites, who are instrumental in the life of Moses. Moses actually marries a Midianite. The family and the nation of promise would come through Isaac. But God blessed Abraham with many children, and many nations would come from him. That's God's kindness to Abraham. Ancient Near Eastern culture, to have lots of children and to have them be successful and have lots of children of their own is a supreme value. It's a blessing to him. But it's not just children. Look at verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. But we first need to notice that at the end of Abraham's life, he has stuff to give, which is a big deal. Abraham is a traveling nomad. He has been for years. God called him out of Ur, his former city in Mesopotamia, called him down to this foreign land of Canaan. It does not follow that Abraham would necessarily be a wealthy person. But by the end of his life, the people around him are saying, these are exact quotes from various places. The people around him are saying things like this: you are blessed. You have become great. You are a prince of God among us. God is with you in everything that you do. And they're saying that primarily because of the intensive material wealth of Abraham. It's livestock, it's silver and gold and servants. And now, if you remember, the good portion of his wealth came at the hands of Pharaoh back in chapter 12, actually. Remember that time when Abraham tried to pass his wife off as his sister, and he tricked Pharaoh, and somehow it all worked out so that he was booted out of Egypt, but he was booted out with like a train of wealth from the house of Pharaoh. The bulk of Abraham's wealth is the plunder of the Egyptians. He becomes wealthy through questionable actions. He has many children through questionable actions. Does it bother you? A little bit. Does it bother you that he has multiple wives? And the text doesn't really say anything about it. Does it bother you that he has all of this wealth through his own sinful actions, and the text really doesn't know it, like outwardly condemn him? The Bible's interesting. Sometimes it specifically condemns certain actions. And other times, it just doesn't say anything, although it can become clear that the actions are evil, that usually there's collateral damage of some effect, etc. At the end of Abraham's life, we see a train of questionable actions. And in spite of it, in the face of it, we see God's grace and blessing in the life of Abraham, despite his own evil actions. Abraham's life is marked by God's commitment to him rather than Abraham's commitment to God. You even see it in his death. You can see this at the end here, verse 8. He's 175 years old. That's a long life period. It's a long life in their time as well. And he says that he dies in a good old age, an old man full of years, which is exactly what God promised him back in chapter 15. You're going to die at a good old age. Long life like this is considered the blessing of God, to die with lots of children and material wealth. Even in our own day, we would consider that the blessing of God. We sang about it earlier in how firm a foundation. That verse that said, even down to old age, my people shall prove my sovereign, unchangeable, eternal love. In other words, we equate the love of God in your life to a long life, although it's not a one-to-one ratio. The end of Abraham's life, it's appropriate to see him as the man of faith, but it's even more appropriate to see him as the man who received abundant and ridiculous grace from God himself. There's not much better explanation for how he ends the way he ends. And interestingly, this isn't just Abraham's story. See, it's all the guys in the Old Testament and gals. It's the story of the famous people in the Bible. That they are not spectacular. Or at least they're this mix of some high moments, some good, but also some pretty horrible bad moments, right? There's some negatives there. If you like contemporary so-called country music, Luke Bryan is wrong. All people are not good, in fact. Just read the Bible. They're all, in fact, pretty bad. Abraham, for all of his great moments of faith, has more moments of failure. Doesn't take long to see those in our own lives either, does it? Right? That we, in fact, have plenty of moments of bad along with the high moments as well. That's why in the Old Testament, it's God who's the hero. It's not the heroes that you're reading about. The main characters, they're usually not the hero of the story. Usually it is God who is the hero in the Old Testament because he gives grace to sinful people. He makes promises and keeps promises to people who can't keep promises. And more than that, he's faithful to people who tend to be really faithless. I wonder if we understand that he hasn't changed. It is just too common in our world, and even in the certain quarters of the church now, to say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is fundamentally different than the God of the New Testament. New Testament God is grace. Old Testament God is judgment. And it just could not be more incorrect to say that. God does not change. His character doesn't change from Old Testament to New. He is the same, and he functions with radical grace in the Old Testament, and he functions that way in our lives today as well. The question is, do we really understand that? Do we really believe that? Does it affect our day-to-day lives? Let me give you some diagnostic questions to help you see how well are you basking in the grace of God in your life today. The first one I've asked already, does it bother you that God was so gracious to Abraham even though he was so messed up? Does it bug you a little bit? Another way to say that is, does it bother you when God seems to bless people whom you deem undeserving for whatever reason? Let's put it another way. Does it crush you when you have done things the right way? Put those in scare quotes for us. God's way. And it doesn't work out like you hoped it would. When you raise your kids to know Jesus and think biblically, and they don't believe yet, and they're rebelling, which can happen regardless of the way you choose to school them, by the way. You can have your way of raising your children biblically, and you probably did, and it doesn't work out the way you want. What about when you do your business according to biblical ethics? You're doing it God's way. You're doing it the right way. And your bottom line looks horrible. Maybe you made your future plans biblically. And for whatever reason, your future plans actually led to more pain, sorrow, and grief, not less. We never make plans for the future, usually, based on, oh, I think that this is going to involve more pain and suffering. Let me go this direction. Right? But sometimes it does. It's reasonable to feel disappointment and sadness and grief when life doesn't go the way that we want it to. There's a difference between disappointment and grief. And a disappointment that leads to anger and rage and the victim mentality of, I kept my end of the deal and God didn't keep his end of the bargain. There it is. Bargain. Deal. It is so easy for us to slip into thinking about God as a God who deals in transactions only. A transactional God that we do X and he is obligated to give us Y. I do things in a particular way. He's entitled to bless me. And we don't assume that everyone here professes faith in Christ, but if you do, I suspect that you have found yourself slipping into that way of thinking as well. It's so easy. Where might this be true in your life? What's the most recent bargaining chip that you've kind of had? Maybe you would never say it, but it's in the back of your mind. These things are usually hard to state, but they're there. And they're driving us, whether we know they're driving us or not. Let me give you one for me. This is one that can sneak up on me as a pastor. I can begin thinking, and this is going to sound incredibly arrogant, and if there's a reason it sounds arrogant, it's because it is arrogant, okay? It's not a good thing. I can begin thinking quietly in the back of my mind, without ever saying it to anybody, this church will be successful, our children will believe, we will have impact in our community, we will do the things that good churches are supposed to do. The world will be changed because we're the good theology church. Unlike all those bad theology churches out there. You see how slippery that is? Who doesn't want to have good theology? Who doesn't want to have like good doctrine? Everybody wants to have good doctrine. But you can be duped into thinking that it's because you're the good theology church that God is going to bless your church. Well, that's slippery ground for a pastor. That just shows you we can take something that's so good and twist it for our own evil ends. Don't hear me saying that good theology is not important. It is important. It's very important. But not if you're making it your boast and your trust for success. What is it for you? What's your bargaining chip? What is it that you have begun to think, this is the thing that's going to grab God's ear for me and force him to listen? We can forget so easily that it is by grace you've been saved, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. What is your boast? God will bless me because blank. When that blank is filled with something besides God is gracious, we've lost our way. And here's the good news. If we can humble ourselves and come back in repentance, God is even gracious to people who forget that he relates to us based on grace alone. God's gracious to people who forget that he actually is a God of grace. God is gracious and compassionate to people who begin to think of God as a transactional God. We simply need to humble ourselves and come back to him. I said earlier, we don't assume that everyone here professes a faith in Christ, and that's true. And if that's you and you're somewhere kicking the tires on something spiritually, trying to figure out what you actually believe, welcome. Glad you're here. I want to ask you the same question, though. At your gut level, how do you think God deals with us, humanity in general? At a core, knee-jerk reaction level, how do you think God tends to operate? Is he obligated to us because of certain things that we do or think or feel? Well, that is a way that doesn't end well. And whatever you might think about Christians or the church, and let me say this, Christians often get it wrong. The church has gotten it wrong plenty. Just study church history. You don't have to have a high opinion of the church to still need to answer the question, what do you think God is obligated to do with you and why? And what if his only obligation toward us is justice? What if there's bad news that God actually isn't impressed with our attempts and that he owes us only his justice? The good news of Christianity is not that God helps those who help themselves. The good news of Christianity is not that God will be happy with us if we make sure to keep some version of laws. And those laws, by the way, can be conservative or progressive, right? Laws are laws. Whatever baptism they've received, do we believe that he's gracious to us only because we've kept certain laws? Or do we believe he's gracious to us because he is gracious to people like us? Where do we need to adjust our thinking and humble ourselves before him? Our only hope for the day is the present, active grace of God in our lives. And it turns out that's actually our only hope for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Our future, our hopes are pinned on the grace of God for our future. Second point here, this passage points us forward to future grace. You can see the orientation, future orientation of the text in verses 1 through 6. He mentions all these sons of Abraham, which silently, if you were an ancient Near Eastern person, it's raising the question for you, well, who gets the stuff? I mean, this is a big deal. Ancient Near Eastern culture, you've got all these sons. How will they be provided for? It's less of an issue for us, huge issue for them. And we get the answer in verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Doesn't mean the other sons get nothing. You can see in the text, verse 6, they get gifts, some token of their relationship, affection, But the firstborn inheritance, the riches, it all went to Isaac, who, by the way, was not his firstborn. That was Ishmael. Why? Because Isaac is the child of the covenant. Isaac is the child of the promise. Isaac is the one that God said, no, 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 not through this one, through this one. Because it's not based on who's the firstborn. It's based on the God of grace. So the gracious plan of God includes the future of his people. There will be a patriarch, a covenant head in Isaac. Moreover, he gets to remain in the land of promise. Verse 6, Abraham sent the other sons away while he was still alive. Did you notice that? He sends them away to the east, certainly so they can have their own space and have their, you know, place for their family and all that, but more because Isaac gets the land. And Isaac needs to be protected from any threat by those other sons, because the promise is to Isaac. He gets the land, and his family will have all of it for his future blessing and protection. Because remember what we've learned in this passage, or this series, the whole goal of the covenant promises is God's people in his place with his presence. That's the plan, and that plan is going to happen through Isaac. In the end, Abraham is buried by Isaac and Ishmael. At that cave we covered a couple of weeks ago, that cave in Machpelah, the place he purchased from the Hittites, the place where he purchased so that he could bury Sarah in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise. And interestingly, that passage says that Abraham was gathered to his people. You ever wondered what that means? There's a lot of people who've wondered what that means, by the way, and have written about it. And there's plenty of questions that we have about exactly what that means. But there's one thing that most people agree on, and it's that this somehow gives us the indication that the Hebrews believed that there was something after death. There is something, some form of afterlife that happens. This is kind of a little flag raised about the afterlife. Of course, they don't have the nuanced view that Christians would have on this side of the resurrection when things have been spelled out for us so clearly in the pages of the Bible. But they had the idea that one's being exists beyond the realm of this life. By the way, that's why it matters that Abraham's body is buried in Canaan. And it's the same reason that his grandson Jacob, who dies in Egypt, says, hey, when I die, take my bones back to Canaan and bury them there. And Jacob's son Joseph says, I'm dying here in Egypt. And when God delivers you from the Egyptians, a little prophetic word there from Joseph, carry my bones back to Canaan. It was the Hebrews that had the idea of burying the body upon death rather than burning the body like the pagan nations around them. Why? It's probably Ezekiel that had the best vision of it. Remember the famous vision in Ezekiel? God showed him the valley that was filled with all of those dry bones. And through Ezekiel, God commands him, prophesy, tell those... Can these bones live? Tell them to live. And he commands them to live, and he begins to see the vision of the bones connecting and the sinews coming back. It's a vision of resurrection. That is the ultimate hope for the people of God. And it's even there in the Old Testament when people are being buried in a cave in the land of Canaan. That's the glory of future grace. It's not just that God is kind to us in this life, and then we get to go float on clouds as some sort of disembodied spirit playing a harp. That sounds terrible. I hate harp music. Sorry if you like it. We need earth. We need a body, but we need it to be perfected. And that's exactly what we get in the good news of the gospel. The promises will be ours in full. A new heavens, a new earth, land forever, fixed bodies, an inheritance that never fades. All that we've ever needed and all that we've ever wanted. That's the vision of the Bible for the people of God. Well, how do we know that we're going to receive it? For the people in this text, they needed to be pushed forward to an event that would happen many years later. They needed to see a vision of a greater Isaac to come, a descendant of Abraham who would cause all of these things to actually happen. They needed to look forward, and we simply need to look back. Because all of it's found in the true descendant of Abraham himself, Jesus. And in him we see in his life, death, and resurrection. We see an inheritance that is ours because he laid it aside and came down. And as Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. We have an inheritance guaranteed for us because Jesus came and laid it aside to go to the cross and die. We have the hope of a renewed heavens and earth because Jesus became a man. He took on a body and entered into our soiled heavens and earth, our broken, twisted fabric of the universe, so that he might redeem all of it. And even as Don prayed earlier, as the scripture says, well, even now the creation groans, waiting for the final redemption of the sons of God. Our bodies and souls will be redeemed because Jesus took on a body and never sinned and died in the place of sinners and rose in power. So what do you do with that now? It's great to say, well, the kingdom's coming. Fantastic. But what about today? When I don't necessarily know that God loves me, when my world is broken and twisted, when all these things are going wrong and my anxiety levels are slowly creeping up, well, maybe not slowly, but exponentially creeping up. How is this supposed to affect us today? How do we lean in and rely on the grace of God to come? There was a vivid picture of this for me in my childhood. The little church that I grew up in was out in the country. And every Easter, we did the sunrise service thing. How many of you did the sunrise service thing growing up? Okay, several. Good. You know what this is about. Early in the morning, we would go to the highest point of property that was owned by the church, which, of course, happened to be the cemetery. And so we're at the cemetery, sitting on these dew-soaked chairs, and it was usually a little bit cold, and we're singing these hymns, and we're just shivering through a rough kind of resurrection sermon. And then, of course, we would go and eat assorted breakfast casseroles, and the resurrection really is glorious as a child. That was my memory of it. I can't think of the resurrection without thinking of casseroles. As a kid, I thought that was creepy and morbid, unnecessary. Why are we doing this? And now I think I get it. All of our life is a worship service in the middle of a cemetery, hoping for the resurrection to come. That thing that we did every Easter Sunday morning is every single day of our lives. Every time we gather in this space and worship the Lord and remember the gospel, it is a sunrise service among the tombs. Every time we read the Word of God and believe it, it's a sunrise service among the tombs. Every time we take up the hard work of praying, or we share Christ with a friend, or we do good work for Jesus, or give up something because he calls us to, or fight sin, every single thing that we do is a moment for us to lean in to resurrection hope in a world filled with death and decay. It is trusting in God's future glorious light while living, as C.S. Lewis said, in the shadow lands, because that's what this is. Let me ask you, do you struggle to believe that God loves you? Do you wonder if you were called by God to go through something hard, if you would give up on Jesus? More than that, do you worry that Jesus would give up on you, depending on whatever it is that you might do? I suspect that all of us deal with this. Do you worry that your children and your friends will succumb to the spirit of the age? Future grace means that we can really believe it when Paul says that he's confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Don't depend on you. Depend on him. You depend on the one who has accomplished everything necessary for us at the cross and at the empty tomb. It's dependent on him, not on us. If Jesus has put us into the hand of the Father, he's not going to drop us. There's not something that can jostle us out so that we fall out somehow. The one who preserves us will help us to persevere. Will you believe that? Tomorrow, when the worries flood back in, and your anxiety level creeps back up, we believe that on Wednesday after you've sinned in such a way that you promised you'd never do again. Will you stand among the tombs and look in faith to Jesus who is coming? Not all good things will come to an end. Though we live, we shall die. Life is difficult. but we're held below and beside and above by the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Present grace is our very reality. It is the breath that begins our Christian life, the breath that sustains us, and the breath that ultimately takes us home. Future grace is our great hope. We will see things that the eye has not seen. We will hear things that the ear has not heard. We will understand things that the mind has not comprehended, because that's what God has prepared for us who love him. Grace keeps us until our last day. Let's trust him. Would you pray with me? Help us, Father, to be people who rest in your grace for today and tomorrow. Drive away our tendency to think that you are transactional only with us. Jesus, thank you that you have paid the debt that was owed. Remind us of what you promised to bring us in the age to come. Help us trust you for grace today and grace tomorrow. Assure us of your love. We need you to help us live in hope. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of response. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.